Well, as I mentioned earlier, over the next several weeks, leading us into Good Friday and then to our celebration of Resurrection Sunday, I want us to look together at these seven churches that we find early in the book of Revelation, specifically the second and the third chapters. And the reason I want us to do this, and this morning is going to be introduction, it's going to be background for us. We'll start with the first church next week. But the reason I want us to see what it is that John was doing, and more specifically what God was doing in these churches, is to recognize how important those things still are to us today. I think many times we read through the scripture and we look and go, well, you know, that was a long time ago. Things are different now. Not really. Things aren't that much different. The struggles that churches had in those days are very similar to the same struggles that we're having today. Because the attacks against the things of God are on the increase. There are attacks more and more in houses of worship. And if you take the time and look up online, attacks in churches, there is a list of them that come up, several every single year, where people are being killed and injured. Not long ago in Minneapolis, there were a group of people that stormed in to the middle of the church and disrupted the service. And I got to be honest, I question myself, what would I do if people did that here? What would my response be? I pray it would be a godly one, but I'm not sure. How dare you come in and interrupt what the Holy Spirit is doing in this place, but then also recognizing God's greater than anything I'm going to do. God's still in control of a situation that we may think is out of control. I'd sick Dave on them first. I'd send Dave right up to them. Dave, just stand at that door right there. That's right. Church doctrine is more and more in this culture being called hate speech and bigotry and even evil. And churches that used to hold to the teaching of Jesus and by the guidance of the Word of God are many times now nearly unrecognizable as more and more of them are embracing the world's definitions of right and wrong. It's not easy today to be able to see that line of divide between the people of the church and the people not of the church. Are we any different? And we certainly need to be. So what do we do? Can anything be done in this time when the culture and the church are so much more at odds with each other? What is our responsibility? And the seven messages that John writes in the book of Revelation, and those are written to some of the earliest established churches of the day, not long after the first group of people started calling themselves Christians in the city of Antioch. The church was under duress early on. And the issues that these things address are the same types of things that we're dealing with today. But it forces us, I think, to ask a very important question. And that question is, what is the place and the role of the church in our country today? What is our responsibility? Who are we to be? But you know, in order to answer that question, I think first of all, you have to know what your identity is. Who are you? And there's a lot of different ways to explain that, I'm aware. But I think in the simplest terms, to identify who we are in this culture as a church, we are, this is strange, but it's biblical, we are aliens in a foreign, hostile land. That's what we are. We're aliens in this culture. If you are separating yourself from those things the way that a Christian should. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," there's those words, "to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." You see, in order for us to be separated from the world, we need to stay away from the things of the world. I'm not suggesting that we don't have anything to do with people that are not a part of church or are not Christians. Absolutely. We are to be, again, in the world, but not of the world. We should look different. And churches, I believe, should be identified as different than what the world is. And you see, Peter's two letters that he writes, the epistles that we have in the scripture, are written to those first Christians in Asia Minor. As a matter of fact, it's very likely that some of the very same people that read Peter's words were the ones that were reading what John wrote in their churches. The world, the government, the culture of that day was hostile towards these new Christians, to the churches that were together. And I have to ask, is it really that much different today? Is it different today, what it is that we are dealing with? I'm not saying they look exactly the same, but I think we would be quick to admit that the world does not embrace what it is that we believe here. Because again, they claim that we are separating ourselves from them in a negative way. It doesn't need to be that way. In the world, but not of the world. Another verse in the final chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author reminds the people that they're not of this land. Hebrews 13, 14, for here we do not have an enduring city. That's what the author's writing. But we are looking for a city that is yet to come. So the author is reminding the folks of that church, this is not our home. Our home isn't here yet. We've not gotten to that point yet. But what's our responsibility while we're here? Who are we to be? So take your Bibles, if you have them. This is an easy one to find. It's not Habakkuk or one of those. 3 K's, no better name, is there, Pastor? Best name in the Bible, Habakkuk. Go to the last book, Revelation. If you get into the concordance and the maps, you're too far. Come back just a hair. Revelation, first chapter. What is the role of the church in our culture today? And what can we learn from these seven churches that John writes to on instruction of Jesus for what's happening in our world today? All right, you there? You ought to be there quick. All right, Revelation, first chapter, start in the 9th verse. It says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom of patience, endurance, that a patient endurance that are ours. I'm going to start that whole thing all over. All right? I didn't like how I read that. All right, Pete, I'm going to start that over. All right, verse 9. I can do better. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of the mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, obviously, Revelation is a book that is filled with powerful imagery. Scholars have been debating the meaning of much of these writings for millennia. And this morning, It has struck my spirit as I studied and was getting ready to present this to you, again, on what a similar path that we are on today as they were in that day. The church of the 21st century is under attack. And it's a war between the culture of the world and the doctrine of the church. It's ongoing right now. And I have to be honest with you. And I'm not suggesting that I know everything about all of the things, but what I see and what I hear leads me to believe we're not doing very well. We could be doing better in this attack on the church. More and more churches are turning their backs on the Word of God in order to appease and be embraced by the culture of the world. More and more churches are not teaching the fullness of God's Word. More and more you're not hearing pastors talking about the need for repentance, the need from turning from our wicked ways. And instead, we're focusing more and more on making sure people feel good about themselves when they leave. I mean, because after all, as the TV ads tell us, He gets us. You've seen that? Church, He does get us. There's no question about that. But the fact is, He will never, ever remove the truth of His Word and of His law so that we can feel good about ourselves with no accountability to live our lives as God's Word tells us to. He does get us, but He gets us in the truth of who He is and who He always will be. And I think another reason why we're struggling in this time is because for 250 years, our churches have had unprecedented freedom to operate in this country. But that's not true for churches all around the world by any means. You look at something like communist countries who were founded on atheistic principles, where there is no worship of any god, because to be an atheist doesn't mean you just don't believe in the God of the Hebrew Bible, the one true God. It means you don't believe in God at all. There are no gods. So communism says you cannot worship a god when you live within this structure. It was Karl Marx that was quoted as saying that religion is the opiate of the people. And what he meant by that was that religion was something that would just dull our minds and our senses as we focused on things that were not of the world, and we therefore would not be aware of how hard life is. In communist countries, all religion is outlawed. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a watchdog group that looks at countries and their embracing of Christians, where Christians can travel in the world and what we need to be aware of. There are currently 13 countries around the world that are categorized as extreme in their persecution of Christians. If you were to go to that country, you would suffer extreme persecution. In all of them, open worship of the one true God is expressly forbidden. They're aggressively persecuting Christians, and many of them carry death penalties for various religious infractions. This is not something where they tell you to stop. It's something where you could lose your life if you choose to worship God. Among the most dangerous of them are North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Pakistan, Iran, India. And in addition, there are 38 more countries that are also classified as highly aggressive in their persecution. Churches that are able to meet there, my friends, are all worshiping God underground. It's done in secret. That's why I pray so often here how blessed we are to be able to come together, because you can't do this everywhere around the world. We are blessed in this nation. And the churches that do survive, if their pastors or their leaders are found out, many times, if not all, the immediate sentence is execution. There are Christians that are being executed today for their faith in God. And with those countries, in those countries, what the churches are forced to do only, I think, in my mind, emphasizes how far we are in being prepared for this. Again, I ask myself, someone comes in and tries to disrupt this service while I'm preaching, while we're singing, what would our response be? What would our actions be? That's not an easy answer. And yet we are facing those things, I believe, realistically in the future. So what's our role? What do we do? The struggle that I have so much with churches that are so concerned about the world and what they think of them comes down to what the Scripture says, what's available to us to worship. The Bible tells us you cannot worship God and worship the world at the same time. In Matthew 6:24, now Jesus is speaking specifically about money and the love of money, but the concept of that is still accurate for what we are applying today. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot worship God and worship the world at the same time. You have to declare. And see, when you do that today, it's not exactly open arms, is it? You're not exactly encouraged to be exactly what you believe God's called you to be. Especially again when we're being told that this word in this Bible is divisive among people. But you know, the first century church that John's writing to, they were still dealing with all the same kind of things that we are today. You know, the earliest Christians were hated and despised by the government of that day, the Roman Empire, which is where they were all living under. They were persecuted politically because the Romans viewed them as disloyal because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as God. They were persecuted religiously. They were actually accused of being heretics because they would not embrace the Roman gods, the pantheon, the plethora of Roman gods that they had. They were persecuted socially. Because you got to remember that the Christians of that day were primarily of the lower class. There were very few in the upper stratosphere of their social ladders that were embracing God during that time. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. See, the Roman aristocracy loathed the Christians because they were beneath them. And you have to remember again, this was so much of Jesus' message to the people. God is not just for the wealthy. He's not just for the influential. That's why he had such a problem with the Pharisees, because they made it appear as if the people could never obtain a relationship with God unless they brought themselves to their level. And Jesus came and said, I'm here for everyone. I'll meet you at your place of need. Jesus spent his time with those outcasts. You have to remember that the bulk of his disciples were men that the rest of the government and the rest of the culture would never have anything to do with. Fishermen, come on, they stink. They're rough. They're uneducated. And yet God used 12 men like that to turn the world upside down. Romans didn't want to hear that. The first churches were being persecuted because of that. They were surrounded by dark paganism all around, uninhibited immorality, withering slavery, and oppressive dictators. My friends, the early Christians were truly enemies of the world in that day, and because of that, many of them were martyred. Many of the earliest Christians lost their lives because of their faith, and it all began with Stephen, the first martyr in Acts chapter 7. But I want to take just a moment as well, again, setting the background, setting the foundation for why it's important that we look at these churches. What John is going through himself. The man that God had selected to write this, the man that walked with Jesus, called the Beloved, may have been one of Jesus' closest friends during his years on earth. John is banished to an island when he's writing this, an island called Patmos. He is there at the will or at the insistence of the Roman Emperor Domitian. He's there because he refused to stop talking about Jesus. He refused to not acknowledge God as God of all things. Not the Roman gods, certainly not Caesar, but because John would not stop talking about Jesus, they sent him to an island. A little small island, about 40 miles off the west coast of today's Turkey. Not much there. But John spent that time there alone with God, refusing to surrender what he knew was right. And of the seven churches that John was told to write to, there were only two that were truly serving God in the way that they should. Only two. The church of Smyrna and of Philadelphia. And they present for us a template that I'm going to talk about later on in much more detail. But if we were to say, what kind of a church do we want to be? Look at the kind of church that they were. There was true godliness. There was sound doctrine. There was solid worship. There was leadership with character, Christ-centered in all things, commitment to faith-filled prayer, and a hunger for holiness. Whew, boy, I'd love that to be us every day. And church, I believe that there are many of those aspects here at Remnant Life that we are pursuing, that we are after. But there's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian, which is why there are no perfect churches, because we're all in here. But the fact of the matter is, we can see these things as those that we should desire to be every day. And again, you've heard me say this so many times. I think the least and most important thing in a church is how many people are sitting in the chairs. I know that rocks against most everything that we're taught. You got to build your church. You got to get a lot of people there. That'd be great. But I don't want people here because we've done something clever or because we've wooed them in somehow. I would much rather have a church of 50 people that are on fire and hungry for the things of God than a church of 5,000 that come in and leave and they're no different through the rest of the week. That's my heart for us. And see, I believe, church, we are moving in the right direction for what God has in store for us. I don't pretend to know what that is, but you've heard me pray. I want revival to start. Let it start here. Let this be a place where there's no room anywhere for anybody because there's so many people trying to get in here, not to listen to me, not to hear the music, but because the power of God is present. That's what I'm hungry for this church. And we have a responsibility to this world, just as their churches did as well. Now, I realize that what I'm saying to you could be looked at as kind of a bleak outlook here. You mean our churches are all messed up? No, that's not what I'm saying. Do we need attention to some things? You bet we do. Because there's too much compromise that is going on in our churches. But what is at the core of each and every one of these messages that John writes? And you're going to hear me say this many times in the weeks to come. At the core of his messages is hope. There's hope for the church. Yes, it is also a warning, but it is without question a message that edifies and encourages. And with the exception of the church in Sardis, we'll come and talk about them too. Bad boys. We'll come and talk about Sardis. But in every single one of them, John points out to them, Jesus knew the good things and knows the good things that they're doing. We need to have hope. You can't always focus on those things that need to be fixed. We need to recognize and understand that God is moving in your lives. God is moving in your hearts. And I believe he's moving in this church. And that same message of hope is needed for each and every one of us. Now, as I start to wrap this up, again, look at John. John's on an island by himself, in essence. He's been exiled. And perhaps you're thinking at this point, well, listen, John, listen, in those days they didn't have near the problems we do now. Look at what we have to deal with. He didn't have to deal with the internet. He didn't have to deal with Bad Bunny or whatever else people are doing. I cannot believe I said his name in church. I apologize. I swore I wasn't going to do that. John didn't have to deal with the things that are in our face so constantly. But in reality, I can tell you, as I look at the various men that were with Jesus, at this point of his life, I don't think there's anyone that has more of a reason to be discouraged and depressed and feeling the burden of hopelessness like John did in that moment. Because it was just 20 or so years before that time that Jerusalem was invaded and conquered and turned literally into a wasteland. All of those that John had been closest to, his 11 brothers, his disciples, they were all dead at that point. They'd all been martyred including his brother James. And there were others that were close to John that had also lost their lives. And see, while there are others in the Bible that had said, I'm all alone, you think of Elijah, I'm all alone. John was alone. He had no one with him. The capital city of Jerusalem was in ruins. Over 100,000 people had been killed by the Roman army under General Titus. The great temple, the beautiful temple, had been torn down and burned to the ground, just as Jesus said that it would. The Roman army, not satisfied with conquering Jerusalem, then began a march through all of Israel, and they destroyed nearly 900 different cities during that siege. Mass genocide of the Jewish people was still taking place. While John was writing these letters, yet he was offering words of hope, just as they are for us today. My friends, we desperately need Jesus in our churches today. We need to return, as I prayed so many times for our nation, to return to the things of God. Our churches need to return to the righteousness and the truth of His Word. Unapologetic, uncompromising. Because in spite of what our culture wants you to believe, the church is not dead. The church is not dead, but we're in need of a transfusion. Some things need to change. We need to get rid of the dead blood of the world that has been embraced. And in its place, we need the living blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Back in 1899, and with this I'm done, a hymn was written that's been sung in churches all around the world for 227 years. It was written by a man by the name of Lewis Edgar Jones. He was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, actually a classmate of Billy Sunday, the great professional baseball player who turned his back on that and became a hellfire and brimstone evangelist. It was written, actually, just a little over 170 miles southwest of us in Mountain Lake Park, Maryland, during a revival meeting that they were having. And Jones has been credited with writing over 270 texts and hymns. But I think this might be one of his most well-known. I'm not going to sing the lines for you, but I'm going to say them. And I want you to see if you recognize these words. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you o'er evil and victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. How many of you know that song? Yeah, many of you. The churches of Revelation and the church of today need the wonder-working power of the precious blood of the Lamb. And over the next several weeks, again, we're going to be taking a look at what John wrote and use it to examine ourselves so that each of us and this church can continue the fight to be free from the burden of sin while still loving a world that's going to fight us every step of the way. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word this morning. And I thank you, Father, that you have given us these things, that even though they were written nearly 2,000 years ago, they are still so perfectly applicable for us today. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would search our hearts, search us as individuals, search us as a church family, that we may serve you, Father, in the way that you desire for us to. Father, we fully acknowledge this is not a matter of having as many possible programs and events as we possibly can. This is not about being busy. It's about being purposeful to serve you, God, according to your perfect will for us. And so I pray your blessing over each and every one of my brothers and sisters. And as we leave this place knowing we are going into a foreign and a hostile land, may we live every day with your love, filling our hearts, God, so that we can share that with the people around us. Help us to be patient. Help us to be kind, to be loving. Help us, Father, to speak words of encouragement, to submit our temper, God, to you, to submit those things to you, Father, that our flesh wants us to do. But, Father, our desire is to walk in the Spirit that will draw people to you. So, Father, thank you for being with us, and keep us safe, I pray. Watch over us as we go, and when we return next week, may we do so, God, ready to receive what it is that you would have us to know. We give you all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' matchless name, I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thank